On Labor Day weekend, more grills are fired up than on most weekends. See the flame making the hamburgers warm. See the flame roasting the ribs and cooking the hot dogs. Turn on your television and see the flame sweeping over the western United States in some of the largest wildfires that our country has ever seen. What a wonderful thing fire is when it works to our benefit and it is contained. What an awesome and fearful thing fire is when we can't control it. God is something like fire. And these two sides of him, we might say, the side that we're naturally drawn to and are warmed by, and the side that sobers us and causes us to have enormous respect and at times even fear. Both of these are seen in the passages we are working through now, Romans 9, 10, and 11. We are in Romans 9 today. What do these passages address? Let me remind you, since it's been several weeks, and since the passages flow into each other, and to get the logic of them is important. Jesus has come and announced himself to be the Jewish Messiah. But the great majority of Jewish people of Jesus' day and of the Apostle Paul in the first century reject that he was the Messiah. And so, here comes the question. God has promised the Israelites 2,000 years ago from their forefather Abraham that he would have a special relationship with them, that they would be numerous, they would have a certain land, he would protect them, he would curse their enemies and bless their friends. He gave them wise laws. He taught them how to worship him. And now, the biggest promise that he ever gave them, that their Messiah is coming, is here, and most of them reject him. And now Gentiles, who have never been Jewish a day in their lives, are told they are welcome to be part of God's family and God's people and kingdom. Did God fail to keep his promises to the Jewish people? That's the whole point of Romans chapter 9. And his first answer is what we looked at several weeks ago in verses 6 through 9. There, here's what happened. Let me read 6 through 9 because it's an important background. It is not as though God's word has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, God said, quote, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated to Abraham and Sarah by God, quote, "At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son." You remember what that's all about. God appeared to Abraham and says, "You will have many descendants," yet his wife was barren. They made wait many years. Finally, they're tired of waiting, and his wife, Sarah, gets a great idea. "Look, I'm obviously barren, but we have a slave girl," and in that day, it was considered legitimate for a man whose wife could not bear children to have children through her slave girl who would become his heirs. So Sarah says, "Take the slave girl and have a son with her." And so that's what happened. Abraham did, and Ishmael was born. And yet he still had no son with his wife, Sarah. He thinks this boy Ishmael is going to be the heir of all these promises to be the father of a great nation. More time passes. Ishmael is now 13 years old. It has been 24 years since God first said to Abraham, "You will have a son." And yet he and Sarah have not had a child. Abraham is 100, not promising. Sarah is 90. This is not going to happen. And yet God reappears and says, "Listen, Abraham, I will bless your son Ishmael. He'll become the father of a great nation, but he is not the child that I promised you. Sarah will have a son." And thus, a year later, Sarah gave birth to Isaac. Isaac was born. And this happened not because of some human scheme that she or he dreamed up, but it was supernatural that God gave them the ability to bear children past childbearing years. Now, this Isaac Abraham is told, is the heir of the promises that I gave to you and your descendants. It's implied that how God brings about his salvation, how he works his promises out, is never just human effort, but it's always God working supernaturally to bring his promises to bear. Now in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 9, which we just read, Paul is saying, look, God's promises did not fail. Can't you see? Not all of Abraham's children were really his true children. Not all of his descendants were the promised descendants who were to inherit the blessing. I never meant for all of his racial children to be the heirs of this promise. So Paul says, okay, look, that's what happened with the immediate two children that Abraham had. Now extend that same principle, he says, through all generations since. Not everyone who is in racial Israel is a member of the true Israel. Because God is not interested just in a person's race. He's interested in having a relationship with people. He's interested in people who believe him and obey him. They are the true heirs of his promise, and God must work in those people. You know, we read that Isaac believed in the true God, just like Abraham did. But many Jews of Paul's day did not believe in Jesus the Messiah, and so God said the promises were never intended for them. This is how Paul puts it in chapter 2 of Romans, verse 28. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. Only they, people who believe, can claim the promises to Abraham. So in summary then, to the objection that God made promises to Abraham, but most Jews believe those promises haven't been fulfilled, so did God abandon his promises? The answer is God never made those promises to all of Abraham's physical descendants, but only to his true children who had faith like him. Now today we come in our text to Paul's second answer to this problem, and this is found in verse 10 to 13. Today, what happens is that we're going to move a generation down, now past Isaac, to the children of Isaac. Isaac and his wife Rebekah and their two sons. This is in chapter 9 of Romans, verse 10 to 13. And if you don't have a Bible with you, it is on your sheet that is on every other chair. Romans 9, 10 to 13. Not only that, that is not only what we've already been talking about, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before her twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by God who calls, she was told, quote, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Paul's getting a little more penetrating now. He says the difference of some people receiving God's blessings and other people not does not lie with those people themselves. It's not about something they do. It's not about who they are. It lies with something far deeper. The first point that Paul's going to make is one's family does not cause God's saving favor. One's family does not cause God's saving favor to a person. Well, we might think that because we might think like this. Well, when Isaac was born and he was told that his half-brother Ishmael was not the heir, we understand that. I mean, Ishmael's mother was just the slave girl, the half-wife of Abraham. It's legal, but it was really just a relationship of convenience to produce an heir. But Isaac's mother was his full wife. And so therefore, Rachel. But no, that is not the reason that Paul is saying that God chose Isaac rather than Ishmael to be the heir. In verse 10 to 13, he proves it through the next generation. He says, think about Isaac's children. Now, Isaac had a wife named Rebekah. And they had two sons. Esau was the older, and Jacob was the younger. But God, we read in verse 13, favored the one boy over the other. And the one he favored was Jacob. He says in verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And this loving of God of the one and hating of God by God of the other is worked out through the rest of the book of Genesis. And Paul makes clear this is the case, verse 10, even though they had one and the same father. He, of course, is taking all these accounts from the book of Genesis. He says, the two children of Isaac, Esau and Jacob, had one and the same father, just like Isaac and Ishmael did. But unlike Isaac and Ishmael, they also have the same mother. Verse 10 says that both these boys, Jacob and Esau, were, quote, Rebekah's children. That puts them close together, and yet God distinguished between them. In fact, it goes even deeper than this. These boys were from the same act of conception. They were twins. They were born the same day from the same womb. Paul is at pains to emphasize that one's family, one's parents, are not the reason God makes a difference between his blessing one and his withholding that blessing from someone else. God favored one of those boys hugely despite how similar they were in every other way. Well, we might think to ourselves, wait a minute. Maybe God chose Jacob. Maybe God favored Jacob because Jacob was the better man. We know he wasn't perfect, of course, but he was better than his brother Esau. I mean, his brother Esau intended to murder Jacob when he got upset with him over something. And his brother Esau married a wicked Canaanite wife instead of someone who would worship the true God. And Esau, we never hear, calls upon God to worship him as Jacob did. Esau never had a taste for spiritual things. Maybe that's why God chose Jacob. Well, that brings us to Paul's second point. Paul says, oh, no. His second point is, one's character does not cause God's saving favor. Now, the story behind this is back in Genesis 25 when it talks about the birth of Jacob and Esau to Rebekah. And here's how it goes. Rebekah was barren, just like Sarah was barren. And so Isaac prayed for her, and so she became pregnant. And as so often happens with people who are having trouble bearing children, once God makes it happen, sometimes it's a little overwhelming. And she was pregnant with twins. Now, as she went about those 9 months, it was not a comfortable pregnancy. The twins were having wrestling matches right inside her. They were jostling each other. They were at each other's throats, it seemed like, all the time, more than the usual. And so she inquired of God and said, what is going on, God, inside of me? And God answered her in Genesis 25, 23. He said, there is going to be a difference in how I'm going to treat these two boys. Here's how he said it, chapter 25, verse 23 of Genesis. Rebekah, two nations are in your womb. And two peoples within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, implying that the tension and the rivalry that you feel inside has already begun of what's going to work itself out hugely throughout history. There will be a difference between the nations which these boys will father. Jacob will become the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel. Esau will become the father of the nation of Edom, E-D-O-M, a little bit to the south of Israel. But that's not the only difference. It's not just two nations that are going to be different that will come from these boys. But he goes on to say in Genesis 25, 23, the older will serve the younger. Here he's talking about a difference not just of the nations that are come from them, but a difference between the two boys themselves. The rest of Genesis shows how this happened. It shows how God cared for Jacob through all sorts of problems, but Esau was on his own. It showed that Jacob eventually settled in the promised land of Canaan, but Esau leaves the land of promise and settles in a much harsher land. Now, God told all this to pregnant Rebekah, and the point is in verse 11. We read there in your sheets, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, Rebekah was told, quote, the older will serve the younger. The difference was not due to their character. Well, we might say, well, wait a minute. God, of course, is beyond time, and God can see the future. And perhaps God saw that in the future, Jacob would be a better man, although he certainly was not perfect, than Esau. But the answer to that is very clear from the rest of the Bible. If God looked forward and saw what was in Jacob and Esau, what did he see? He saw that both men were born as sons of Adam. He saw that both men were born with a sinful nature. He saw that both men were born with sinful inclinations in their hearts from start to finish. What God foresaw when he saw them was two fallen, sinful men, both of whom were under the wrath of God, as the book of Ephesians teaches us. The point is this: the distinction that God made between Jacob and Esau was not based on either the sins or the good deeds that he saw in the future these boys would do. Well, then we ask, well, then, what was the basis of the distinction God made between them? And the answer is in verse 11, and it's the third major point that Paul makes. God's free choice causes God's saving favor to rest on one and not on another. This is why God announced the difference between Jacob and Esau before they were born. Here's how it puts it in verse 11. In order that God's purpose in election might stand, Rebekah was told, the older shall save the younger. Let me read that from several different versions because it's very important that we get this. Here's how one version translates that. In order that the choice of one son might be completely the result of God's own purpose, she was told such and such before the birth. Another version. In order to show that God makes his own choices, she was told such and such before the birth. A third version, the Jerusalem Bible, puts it this way. In order to stress that God's choice is free, she was told such and such before the boys were born. Now remember, if you were, the whole point of this passage, Romans 9, 10, and 11, is to answer the objection why so many Jews disbelieved in the Messiah if God's promises to them were true. And remember, we said that Paul's first answer was, well, that God made his promises to some of Abraham's descendants, not to others. But now, of course, the question comes, well, what determines which descendants of Abraham are chosen for those promises? And the answer Paul gives is God's free, unshackled, unpressured choice. His sovereign choice, we might say, is what determines which descendants receive his blessing and which do not. And Paul says that is why God announced his favor to Jacob before the twins were born. It is to refute the notion that God's promises have failed and that they are unchangeable. No, God had this in mind forever beforehand. What Paul does here, he heaps expression upon expression or phrase upon phrase to show the absolute free sovereignty of God to make this decision. He says these boys had the same father. He says these boys were twins. They had the same mother. He said the choice that God made was before they were born. He says the choice he made was before they had done any good or bad. He said that God had a purpose in all this. He said that God had an elective purpose in all this. In other words, to clarify, from the beginning, God, Paul says, and this is hard to grasp, from the beginning, God had planned to favor some of Abraham's descendants over others. And thus his promises were never broken. Do you find this hard to accept? If you do, you're not alone. It is very hard to accept. And because it's hard to accept, a great many people have given a lot of thought to, is it possible that the way we've been talking about it here is a misreading of this passage and that we really ought to be thinking about it a little differently? One of the major ways that serious Christians have thought that possibly we should read this differently than what we've been saying is this. Is it possible that this passage is about the election, not of individual people, but about the election of nations? One nation to receive more favorable privileges from God and the other nation to receive less favorable privileges. And is it possible, then, that it's not talking about electing some individuals to salvation and some individuals never to find salvation? The idea here would be this, then. The idea, according to this viewpoint, would be that what the passage is really talking about is that God elected the Jewish nation to receive the promised land and to receive protection from their enemies, whereas God elected that the Edomite nation would live in a poorer land and they would be on their own without so much protection from God and so forth. And I would say that by now in the 21st century, this is more or less, I think, the majority and the common view among a great many writers. And one might find support for this view, that is, that God was choosing nations, not individuals, and that he was electing them to earthly blessings, not eternal salvation. Support, I say, for this could be found, as pointed out, in Genesis itself, when it's talking about God's words to Rebekah. Here's what God said to her in Genesis 25:23. Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. And then Paul goes on in verse 13 of our chapter to quote another Old Testament book, this time the Old Testament book of Malachi, written 400 years before Paul wrote. Here's what Malachi said. Here's what God said in Malachi. From Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, it's on your sheet again, right below the Romans passage. The Lord says, I have loved, I'm jumping down now to verse 2 and 3, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated and have turned his mountains, that's the key word here, his mountains into a wasteland and his inheritance to desert jackals. In other words, if God is talking about land, mountainous country, which Edom certainly was, who is overrun by jackals and is desolate, that seems in contrast perhaps to Israel, which received God's blessing and rain and so forth. So is it possible that God is speaking about election to earthly, time-bound blessings of nations in this life rather than election of individuals to salvation or not? I understand the argument there. And we have to say, certainly, that God does have nations in mind. There's no question. But the question is, when Romans 9 talks about this election, is it only talking about God's electing nations to earthly privileges? And there, I would like to urge you to consider these reasons to say no. It is talking about far more than just the election of nations to earthly blessings. Let me give you a number of reasons why I'm impelled to go that direction. The first is the way that Paul uses throughout his writings the word election. Paul almost always uses the noun and the verb, the adjective, elect, election, to elect, in a manner that refers to eternal salvation very clearly. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, writing to the Christians in Thessalonica, he says, knowing, brothers, beloved of God, his election of you, his choice of you. And in the context, it's very clear that he's talking about those in Thessalonica who had become Christians, were saved from their sins, versus the people around them that rejected God. And throughout the New Testament, the term, quote, the elect, is used to refer to God's people who are forgiven and saved, to Christians. Jesus used the term the elect to refer to the people whom God will bring into his kingdom on the final day. The Apostle Paul used the term the same way. The Apostle Peter used the term the same way. So first is the way that the New Testament, and Paul in particular, uses the word elect or election. Secondly, in our passage, the idea of some people being elected, the word election, is written in parallel to the phrase in verse 12, not by works, but by him who calls. In other words, he's talking about God's election. And then he speaks about it in another way. In other words, what I'm saying is that it is not by works, but by God who calls. Now think of those two phrases. What do they tend to mean? When Paul says not by works, he's using a term that he has used all the way through the book of Romans, and he uses it in the book of Galatians as well. It means that we are eternally forgiven of our sins and brought to heaven and saved and rescued from eternal punishment, not through our own goodness or effort. That's a theme all the way through the book of Romans. When he says, but instead, this election is by him who calls, for Paul, the vast majority of the times that he uses the word call, referring to God calling, has to do not with the general invitation, the call to everyone to believe the gospel, which he certainly does, but to what theologians call an effective call. That is the time when God not just invites people to come to him, which he does to everybody, but when he actually summons somebody. For instance, when he called Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul, who then was named Saul, his Jewish name was Saul, was, of course, persecuting Christians, and Jesus Christ appeared to him from heaven, blinded him, set him back on his heels. He fell down on the ground and said, "You, sir, why are you persecuting me? Come, I am going to make you my apostle." This was not an invitation. This was not a, "You might consider this. I'll give you 24 hours to think about it." I'm sorry, I'm not being silly. This was God putting his hand on this man and saying, "Sir, you are coming with me to be my disciple, my apostle, my believer." I'm saying that the term election in our passage is used in parallel with the notion not by works and by God who calls, both of which are clearly salvation terms about eternal life. Elsewhere in the New Testament, too, election is clearly to salvation so many times. Do you remember in Acts chapter 13? The Apostle Paul is preaching, and here's how Acts 13, verse 48 says, here's how it describes what happened. Quote, "And all who were appointed for eternal life believed." I remember the first time I saw that verse and really looked at it, and it shocked me. And I took my head back, and I said, doesn't he mean, and all who believed were appointed to eternal life? But Luke, the author of Acts, says no. All who were appointed to eternal life believed. That is, all whom God elected believed the message that Paul said. A third reason I would urge you to consider why Romans 9 is talking about personal election to eternal life and not just national election to earthly blessings is that the whole context of Romans points to eternal election. For instance, in chapter 8, Paul talked about predestination to eternal life. Then in chapter 9, he opens by saying he is sad that so many Jews have missed this eternal life. And then later on in chapter 9, in verse 22 and 23, he talks about the wrath and destruction that he's concerned about for people. And then in chapter 11, which is part of the same three chapters we're considering, he contrasts, quote, the elect who are, quote, chosen by grace. He contrasts them with people who are spiritually, quote, hardened. In other words, in Romans, the idea of election centers around eternal life versus eternal lostness. Fourthly, in some ways, I think this is the strongest point. Mere election of one nation over another would not address the point that Paul is making here in Romans 9, 10, 11. Do you remember the point that he's trying to make or the objection that he's trying to answer? It is, again, did God break his promises to the Jewish people, which might seem to be because many Jews did not believe in Jesus? And Paul's answer is not, this is critical, Paul's answer is not that God made promises to Jews instead of Edomites, or that God chose the Jews instead of the people of Edom, his answer is, among the Jews, God elected some and did not elect others. If that is not what Paul's saying, then his passage doesn't seem to answer the reason that he wrote Romans 9, 10, and 11. Fifth consideration, even if we consider earthly blessings to be in mind, that God is choosing nations to receive certain earthly blessings and other nations not to receive them, the earthly blessings that God chooses for people often have huge eternal salvation or loss of salvation consequences. For instance, okay, God gave to Israel his laws. God gave to Israel the information how to worship him. God told Israel what sacrifices pleased him. God told Israel how to have your sins forgiven. Take your animal to the priest, not just to anybody, but to the descendants of Aaron. Have him sacrifice the animal. Have him sacrifice it in this special way, not in any old way. Have him sacrifice the animal in this special place, not any old place. Then I will accept your sacrifice. When God gave to Israel his word and all the things, his promises, and how to worship him, he was giving them things that led them to eternal life. It's very much like this. This is hard to think about, but think about it. When God allows a child to be born in a remote area of Uzbekistan, strictly on a human level, what are the, forgive me for using the term, but you'll understand why, what are the chances of that person hearing the gospel and coming to faith? People born in what missiologists have called the 1040 window, that is the latitude places where the most absence of any gospel witness is, people who were born in many of these remote parts of India that have never heard the name Jesus Christ when God allows a child to be born there. What is the, quote, chance of a person hearing the gospel compared to being born in other countries? It's very low. God's giving certain people blessings that are earthly often have absolutely eternal consequences. And finally, for your consideration, remember again, what we're talking about is I'm arguing why this passage, that you would consider that it's talking about eternal salvation election and not just other things, is that it's clear from the Bible that Jacob, who was favored by God here, was eternally saved. And that Esau was not. In Hebrews chapter 12, we are told, do not be like Esau, who sold his birthright. And it points to him as an example of loss you don't want to follow. So, the point I'm trying to make is, I believe what God is saying, and I understand that some Christians disagree, and I have a great deal of respect for many Christians who disagree on this point. I have a great deal of respect for a number of you in this congregation who disagree on this point. Please know that. I am just arguing what I think the passage says, is that Paul says God has not abandoned his promises to the Jews because God has always reserved the right from the beginning to make the decision of whom he will bring to himself and whom he will let go. Now, of course, this raises a ton of questions in your mind if you are half awake or thinking at all. And today is not the morning that we can go into them all. I would love to spend time this morning going into the question that if we're talking about eternal salvation, does he really mean it as it says in verse 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated? Did God hate Jacob from the womb? I'm sorry to raise it and not answer it, but we can't do it today. I want you to know I'm thinking about these things, and if it's on your mind, I want you to know it's on my mind. Let me try to apply what we can today, and we'll come back to this passage the next time. By the way, I might as well get it out of the way now. I wish I could come back to it next week. I can't. I wish I could come back to it the week following. I can't. Next week, I've been asked by the elders to speak on one of the big items that we're thinking about as a church as we come to a big vital vote in the fall. That may not seem thrilling to you, but we need to speak from the Bible. about certain things regarding how we're organizing our elders. And the following week, I will be away with another man in the church at a seminar. But for now, here's what Tim Keller, pastor of Manhattan, New York Times bestselling author, said. The teaching of this chapter is easy to understand, but it is not easy to accept. And I would agree with that. To me, this is one of the two hardest doctrines in the Bible to emotionally come to terms with. The next time we consider this chapter, 3 weeks from today, we will begin by doing what the Apostle Paul does immediately. Immediately, the Apostle Paul begins to raise objections to what I've just said and to say, how can it be? Because what about this and what about that? And we will cover that. And I would urge you, if you're not familiar with Romans chapter 9, to try to read it a number of times in the next several weeks so it's well in your mind when we gather 2 weeks from now. But in the meantime, here's a passage to end that perhaps will be helpful to you in some way. In John chapter 6, in the latter part of that chapter, beginning with verse 65, Jesus wraps up what he has said before in that chapter. He says, quote, "No man can come to me unless God the Father has enabled him." I would propose that is the same teaching that we're talking about in Romans 9. Think about this. No man, he says, can come to me, Jesus, unless God the Father has enabled him. Well, this is shocking if you're hearing about that for the first time. And we think, well, what do we do? And therefore, the very next verse says something is not surprising. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. It's not surprising to me. If that is how they understood Jesus, you're saying, Jesus, not only must we come to you, but you're saying we can't unless God does his special work in our heart. And how do we know if he's going to do that or not? It's enough to make anybody turn away. And after they left, Jesus, in verse 67, turned to his disciples and he says, "Do you also want to leave?" And the answer that Simon Peter gave him was this. It wasn't, "Yeah, I get this," or "I understand very well what you mean and it all fits together for me." No, no, no. Here was Peter's answer. "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of life." What he was saying was, "Jesus, you have said so many things that we do understand. You have said so many things that do make total sense to us. You have explained to us how we think inside, and you just pierce us, and we can tell you're reading us like a book. You are telling us wonderful things about God loving us as a father that we are thrilled by. You are giving us teaching that, well, no one has ever spoken like you. You seem like you're the Son of God. And so now we come across this teaching you're saying, and it is hard to deal with. And we're faced with the choice. Do we walk away from it because it's hard to deal with or not?" And Peter says, "Where else would we go?" From the passages of the Bible, you do understand. Do you believe that God is a compassionate God? From the passages of Scripture, you do understand. Do you believe that God parted with his Son to walk on a planet that is full of misery day in and out for 33 years and then be tortured in the most horrific way imaginable? Do you believe that God himself in the flesh experienced unendurable physical, emotional, and spiritual pain just so you could be rescued from heaven, for heaven from hell? If you do, can you not trust him when you come to passages of Scripture that are hard to deal with, like fire that is at one time so thrilling and at another time so frightening?" C.S. Lewis, the great Oxford Don, wrote his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And many of you remember the passage when the children are in Narnia and they're at the home of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And Mr. and Mrs. Beaver is telling them about a great lion, Aslan, whom rumor has it is on the move. And they describe Aslan as even more powerful than the witch that has turned Narnia into perpetual winter. And when they hear the name of Aslan, the children are both drawn, but they're also intimidated. And they say, well, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, this Aslan, here's the phrase, is he quite tame? You remember the beaver's answer, perhaps. Tame? Didn't you hear? Of course he's not tame. He's the king, I tell you. But he's good. The God of Romans 9 is not tame. Of course he's not tame. He's the king, Paul tells us. But he's good. You must rest in that. And so I say to groups of people today, if you know that you are on your way to heaven, if you are a believer in Jesus, if salvation is yours, the purpose of this passage is to convince you that you can take no credit for this, even minutely. Many years ago, I was a youth director in Miami, Florida. The church had a ranch out in the middle of nowhere called Dude Ranch, and every year was the highlight of the youth group to go and spend a week at the Dude Ranch. There was a boy from the neighborhood who didn't go to church, but he came to youth group sporadically, and he sort of was on the outer edges of everything. And he told us one time, about a month before Dude Ranch, people were always trying to tell him the gospel, tell him to believe in Jesus. And here's what he said. He said, oh, I'm going to get saved at Dude Ranch. You hear that? I'm going to up and get saved at Dude Ranch. That's when I'm going to pass from death into life. That's when my spirit is going to be raised out of the deadness of the grave and called to life and eternal life with Jesus Christ. That's when the Holy Spirit's going to change my heart and make me a new man and a new person to forgive my sins. As if, because he did not know the Bible, he had his hands on that steering wheel. This is the opposite of what God says in this chapter, that a person could say, I'm going to pinpoint the time and place when my sins are going to be forgiven and when I will turn and reap eternal life. Here's another illustration of what we're talking about. Many years ago, I knew a man whom I deeply respected and loved. This man has a PhD from University of Pennsylvania, highly intelligent, of course, and a kind, good man, and a solid Bible-believing Christian. He passed away early because of diabetes, and at his funeral, the man who first told him the gospel and discipled him or encouraged him, taught him in the Christian faith, got up to give a testimony about my friend, who's now I'll call him Bill, the man who died. The man who spoke said, Bill has always been an inquisitive person. He's always been a thoughtful person. If he comes across the question, he will research it all the way down to the bottom until he really understands it, and then he'll make an intelligent decision. That is, he said, the reason I believe that George, I gave his name, didn't I? That is the reason I believe, he said, that George is in heaven today. You hear what he was saying? George was a thinker, unlike the people maybe who lived next door to him. George was more intelligent, perhaps, than the people who lived down the street. George was more inclined to really think things through than to just let them brush past him without giving them serious thought. And therefore, this man concluded, this is why George got the gospel, embraced the gospel, believed in Jesus Christ, and is in heaven today. What I'm saying is the Apostle Paul, I think he would say it gently, but I think he would say to this friend, sir, you really have missed something important here. Do you really want to base one's eternal salvation, that one person is wired to be more inquisitive than another, or smarter than another, or more logical than another? No, no, no. What Paul says in Romans 9 is this. God says, quote, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. My gracious free choice is what rescues anybody from death and hell. Well, then, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ today and are only considering Christianity, you might find this passage highly shocking. And you might say, well, what kind of message is this? I hear from you Christians that Jesus says, whoever wants to may come. and that the gospel is open to everybody, and that Jesus says, freely I will give you to drink of the water of life if you will only come to me. And now you tell me I can't come unless God decides to say, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, and I get you. Is that the way it goes? No. I tell you that if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, this is not the message that what is true that we preached about today. This is not the message that the Apostle Paul stood up and spoke to people when he gave the gospel. Here's the message Paul gave to people who needed to hear the gospel message. It's found in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead, you will be saved. For you now to try to figure out how to reconcile that with what Paul says in Romans 9, ooh, that's going to take you a long time. And if your primary interaction or engagement with Christianity is to philosophize about this and to just think it through and to hold back until you've got all that down, it's just going to lead you to despair and death. God doesn't say to you, figure all this out and then you can be forgiven and saved. What God says to you is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And after you come, you will look back one day, perhaps not till you get to heaven, and you will see that the reason you believed is because God, in his mercy, fished you in because he loved you before time began. Would you bow your heads and think about these matters? For our closing, hear these words from Psalm 131. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.